Okay. So you're on. Good deal. All right. Here I have a goal for our time. My goal is to actually get done on time. Wouldn't that be a great example to our other teachers? So help me out here. I think we should be able to do that because we're just going to work with one paragraph of one chapter. So the scope of what we're going to talk about, well, the scope is always like the whole Bible, you know, and we talk about some of these covenantal things, but the scope of the written material is pretty limited. So let's see how we can, how that works out. But if you would, if you have your confession with you, have a copy of the confession, let's turn to chapter 8. Paragraph 6, and it's page 25 in the green book, if you have that with you. All right. Paragraph 8, of course, is Christ the Mediator, and it's one of the meatiest chapters of our confession. In paragraph 8, it's kind of lands in the middle. And let's read it together. I'll read it out loud. Says the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. Yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. All right. So let's have a little dialogue here at the beginning. I'd like to start talking and dialoguing right from the get-go here. So the question that we're going to talk about is, how were the saints in the Old Testament saved? Inherit eternal life, go to heaven, those kinds of things. That whole category. How are they saved? And before we even get into that, let me ask you this. Why is it important to be clear on how the Old Testament saints were saved? So what? Who cares? Why is that a good question to answer? So I'm not, you know, standing up here saying, I know the answer, and I'm going to chop you down if you don't have it. I just want to, let's talk, let's think, let's dialogue for a minute.
Well, it affects how people view the gospel just in its broad sense.
Okay.
Because, you know, when we say that people could wind up crafting a different gospel based on some other quote-unquote type of example.
Mm-hmm. Maybe. Okay, right. So what would be some of the, if you thought that people in the Old Testament were saved, you know, by maybe a different God or a different message, how would that affect your views today and your view of salvation today? Anything? Never thought about that before. It's awfully quiet.
Couldn't we pull a lot of maybe almost work-based motivation out of Old Testament?
Uh-huh. Yeah. There you go. That's actually a conclusion that's being reached today in some reform circles today. I don't know if you've heard what Kevin said. Basically, if you thought that people were, you know, say, if you thought there was a different type of salvation in the Old Testament, you know, because you don't as clearly see the cross. I mean, there are, we're going to talk about where do we see the cross, where do we see Christ and the cross in the Old Testament some, and we just heard a great sermon last week about seeing, you know, the atoning blood of applied to sinners. But if you thought there was a God had a different program in the Old Testament than He does for the New, then you might be tempted to think that there's something besides grace, you know, salvation by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, that is acceptable to God. I was doing a little research because I don't know if you're very familiar with dispensationalism. That's a school of thought that views the Bible in a very discontinuous way, that God has like seven dispensations that He's moved through the Bible history, and that essentially God has two big programs, one for the church and one for Israel. And He started off with Israel all the way up to Jesus, and the Jews rejected Jesus, so God said, okay, I'm going to start this parenthetical program called the church for however long a time, and we're going to rapture out the church and get back to the original intent of the nation of Israel. That's a very, very, very common view of how biblical history flows and how end times will unfold. And if you grew up in the church at all and you've never heard of dispensationalism, that means you probably are one. And it's not, I'm not trying to be, you know, to put you down, but you probably, if you don't know that distinction, it's just the air that the church breathes today. But that hasn't been the case for really very long at all. But as I was looking at the idea that God has two programs, Israel and the church, you know, and they're not really, you know, connected or organically related in any way. What was more historically the view of the church fathers and definitely our Reformation fathers was a covenantal view. And we've been talking about covenant theology, and we're going to get to it some more even. It's kind of unavoidable in my view if you're going to talk about the Bible. But I was looking at the question, do dispensationalists like Scofield and Ryrie and some of these big names, did they teach that there was a different way for people to be saved in the Old Testament? And the answer is no. They did teach, and they get really frustrated. In fact, Charles Ryrie, if you know who he is, he's like the modern day pope of dispensationalism, although he's getting pretty old now. He said it's like a constant dripping of water, this accusation that there's two ways to be saved. And they believe it was faith in Christ. But anyway, I don't want to get too far off the path. But there is a school of thought today, and we've mentioned it briefly in the past. And I think it's more being wrestled with in our Presbyterian Reformed Brothers circle called Federal Vision. And if you don't know that term, you know, it's okay, but it would be wise to have some familiarity with it, because I think it's slowly gaining some traction in the Presbyterian world, and it's a fairly recent development in the last 20-25 years. And basically the idea there, because the Presbyterian view has a very continuous view of how God has worked, and that there really isn't much difference between Israel and the church today. They would argue that we are saved by faith in Christ, but that we stay saved by covenantal faithfulness. All right? And that's where the rub is. It's that and. And it's because they're looking at the Old Testament in a certain way. And we're going to get into that here. And hopefully this little discussion isn't just a total rabbit trail, but it does all tie together here. We'll see how good we do. But let's look at, if you're got your confession, let's look at the text of the confession a little bit. In the first sentence, the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after His incarnation. Okay, you know, that's kind of interesting. If you stop and think about it, typically, when do we think about the price of redemption being paid? What would you naturally think of? The cross. Absolutely. Thank you. So why did they say the incarnation? He had to be risen after the cross. That's true. Yeah. And that's good. That the resurrection is another, obviously, indispensable part of the whole redemption project of Christ. But there's a reason why they go back to, even before his work on the cross and his resurrection, they go back to the incarnation to start talking about the price being paid for redemption. And this gets to, any other ideas? Thank you for sharing. I appreciate that. Any other ideas? Okay, the theology geek in the middle section over there implied it. And this is something that I learned when I was, Mr. Noble was older than 40. So hopefully that means old guys, middle-aged guys can still learn. I hope that is always the case. But something called the act of imputation, the act of obedience of Christ. And can anyone describe for me what we're talking about when we talked about the active obedience of Christ on our behalf? Close. Yeah, so thank you for sharing that. What I think the Reformed theologians, what they were meaning, you know, the obedience of Christ obviously began from his moment of his conception, and it continued. And it, you know, Hebrews talks about him learning obedience, but that there always is an indication in Scripture that he obeyed the Father. He obeyed the commands of the Father. He obeyed the law. He came to fulfill the law. He told John, you know, when he was about to be baptized. And so the act, what theologians do is take this life of obedience, and really the culmination of obedience of Christ. What was the hardest thing that Jesus did? You probably know. He's on the cross. Yeah, that was the hardest. And that's called his passive obedience. And that's not really that great of a term. If you don't like that, don't worry about it. But the point is, you know, he said in the garden, you know, Father, if there be any way, remove this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours. So he obeyed going to the cross. And that's called a passive obedience. And in one sense, it's a bad word because that wasn't very passive, was it? But in the sense of up to that point, what was he doing on our behalf? Up to the cross. He was living righteously on our behalf. He was fulfilling the law. And see, this is something that the reformers, and if you read them closely, the guys that wrote the Westminster and Calvin and all these guys were recovering this idea of the act of obedience of Christ, that Jesus came not only to die on the cross, because if he only came to die on the cross, you know what? He could have materialized, you know, like Star Trek. I don't know if anybody watched it. He could have just materialized in the garden, right as the soldiers were coming, and they could have grabbed him, hauled him off, done all the abuse, punished him, killed him on the cross, and then rise again. And that'd be it. If that was all there was necessary, right? But our theological forefathers, these godly men, said no. Jesus had to fulfill the law. He had to do what Adam failed to do. And again, I always go back to this analogy because it's kind of pertinent in my household of getting into some school. And maybe you had, it's the clearest example. I know you're all a bunch of homeschoolers, so you don't understand. No, that's not, I'm kidding. But if I was going to say I was going to want to get into brain surgery school. A neurologist, okay? I was going to be a neurologist. And I went to an acclaimed neurology school and said, okay, here's my transcript. There's no F's on it. It's blank. I have no F's. And I want to get into neurology school. What are they going to say to Mr. Noble? No. Why? Why wouldn't they let me in neurology school? I have committed no F's. I have not failed any tests. Why wouldn't they let me in the neurology school? I haven't earned any. Very good. That's right. I haven't earned any grades, right? I haven't been tested. I haven't tried to conform to the body of knowledge and all the tests and all the exams and all the work that goes into earning the right to get into neurology school. And so, in the same way, and then you have to listen very carefully, what the reformers said is, yes, heaven must be earned. It must be earned. And we're going to look at, well, Jesus said the same thing. Heaven must be earned. But you can't do it. And that was always the answer, that someone else had to do it for us. So, and to continue the analogy, if I'm standing there looking at the, and if I'd actually, maybe I took one semester of junior college and I got all F's, and I say, please let me into neurology school. And the administrator says, look, not only do you not have this transcript filled out, but the few times you did, you flunked every one, okay? So here's the road. But if my daughter came in with her transcript of A's and said, look, I'm going to give this bloke this transcript of A's that show, and he's going to be imputed all these grades. It's going to be as if he went to every class, took every exam, did every lab, aced it all, and he earns neurology school. And I'm going to get kicked out in his place. Okay? You see that exchange? The earning of heaven, this is what Jesus did in obeying the law. It's called his act of obedience. And when you start listening to some of the classic hymns even, you'll see this. I think this is my interpretation of our hymn of the month. Because what? My hope is built on nothing less than and righteousness. Did you catch that? Two things. And I don't know if the author of that was really thinking about active and passive obedience, but that's what I think of, you know, when I hear that. And I hope you are reminded of that. Okay, so that's why the men that wrote the confession said the price of redemption actually started being paid after the incarnation. That was a very long explanation. I'm not going to, hopefully we'll make this on time. I'm getting cocky and we'll get on. But that's what's going on here. That's why they said the incarnation. So they're also talking in here that the price was not paid till his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and the benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world. So you see what they were saying, that there is a temporal, God took a time, a life and a death of his son in time and space and history in one particular time and applied it in two directions. And that's what they're getting at. It applied to the saints, the believers in the Old Testament, and applied to us now in the future. And there should be tremendous comfort in that. Now, when they reference in our confession and in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head. Okay, So here's a big question. We were talking earlier about, so what's the big deal about this question? How are they saved? And our authors or our confession talked about revealing promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed them and pointed to him. Let's think of some examples. What are they saying? They're saying that there was something going on. There was something being revealed and promised from God and commanded by God that was pointing to this work of redemption. Let's just brainstorm. A lot of you have been in Sunday school a long time, church. What are some of these things that they're talking about? And we just heard the last 3 Sundays, you've heard a bunch of them. So if you've been listening, this should be like you could just start ripping them off from Genesis, the first 3 chapters of Genesis. Yeah.
Okay. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. They right. had prophets. Mm-hmm. They had teachers, and they had general revelation, but they had the promise of a savior, but they didn't. They hadn't had the savior. They didn't.
Right.
So vision using 20/20 hindsight, and in this. It's not so hard for us.
Right.
But in the Old Testament, all you have are promises.
Yep.
And so that's the thing about faith.
Mm-hmm.
So I knew about salvation. Earlier you alluded to how people today can think that works, salvation by works is the only way or the basic way or how I get saved, because that's all they had.
Mm-hmm.
Unless they had a really good teacher or good, family devotions or whatever, something taught them by the old men. These were simple people. They're not big centers. They didn't, what does this all mean? They just took it for granted.
Mm-hmm. Well, but what did they, when our confession authors talk about promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him, so what kinds of things did they have? And they didn't know. They didn't have maybe a clear fix on the cross of Christ and who Jesus was. A clear fix. I mean, it was there, but it was murky. But what did they have? And that's the question. Yeah. Right. Blood sacrifices. That's right. Yeah, last week I learned why I wear clothes. And aren't you thankful that I do? We are. Amen. And that was great. That was so, it stimulated lots of discussion. Not that we now know why we wear clothes, but the picture of, boom, right out of the bat, God immediately gave them a picture of atonement. Right? And that by killing animals and clothing them, Adam and Eve. And so, what's so beautiful is while they didn't have all this, obviously, and you're right, and they didn't have all this, they did have pictures and types and promises, right? What's a promise that even Adam and Eve had that we've been talking about? Guys, what's the first gospel promise? Right, Satan would be crushed. And what's so interesting is our Reformed fathers repeat that over and over and over again, this reference to the proto-evangelium, something I don't do the Latin very well, but it's the idea of the prototypical gospel message at the very beginning, at the maybe within minutes of the fall, the gospel was presented. There is a promise that someone's coming. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and he will bruise his heel. You know, and my 78-year-old father, who was a lay pastor his whole life, off and on, in little country Baptist churches, you know, learned that a few years ago. And so I just think you guys have an advantage on us old guys of hearing this early on and realizing the gospel message is not new, and it was begun right away. And it was, you know, illustrated. Not only were the words promised, you know, to Adam and Eve of this seed coming, seed of the woman, but it was shown to them. And if you're like me, you got to see stuff. I got to see things over and over and over again, unfortunately, to learn them. And what did the good believing Jews do every year with the lambs? Right? They took them, they sacrificed them. So they were seeing for their sins, they were seeing atonement illustrated every single year, at least, you know, over and over and over again. So what were they seeing? They weren't getting maybe as clear a picture as what, nothing like what we have. And because you think about it, did the disciples and the people in Israel say, oh, Jesus, you're the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, you've come in flesh, you're going to be serving us, but then killed for our sins? Did they all clearly articulate that? No, they were completely confused. Even the people that were closest to him were completely, utterly confused on this question. And we're going to look at that in a little bit short time. And Jesus is going to teach us some covenant theology. But again, I want to just give a little plug here again for the value of, you know, we think we talk about being reformed, you know, and the 5 points of Calvinism being reformed. And those are all tremendous biblical truths that have been recovered and are being taught now, and God is a great God and sovereign, and we are little, you know, bad people. And so if anyone is loves God and trusts him savingly, you know, it's all his unilateral work. It's not, we're not agreeing or cooperating or anything on our own. It's all him. But I just, these ideas of looking at the gospel as the seed that was started in the promise to Adam and Eve, and then that was typified in the sacrifices, and as it grew through the Old Testament, and God calling people and making promises to them specifically. This is all under the heading of covenant theology. And for those of you who are Bible students, I just want to entice you that I used to think that Reformed theology is all just 5 points, and now I realize it's really covenant theology, which is, you know, the whole Bible. And there's some good tools out there. I'll give you a little commercial here. This book, The Kingdom of God: A Baptist Expression of Covenant and Biblical Theology, Jeffrey Johnson. If you want to study what covenant theology is, this is a great. It just came out. What's going on is we're recovering, the church is really recovering a lot of this great theology, like in the London Baptist Confession, that's kind of been lost and ignored for a long time. And writers are coming out with books like this. If you're a web person, there's a website called 1689federalism.com. that I highly commend. I'm always being obnoxious, and my family will tell you, I'm always telling people to go there. But it's a really good website. It'll give you little videos, little short videos, which I need because I'm attention deficit. And it'll give you an idea of what covenant theology is and why it matters. And again, the whole point is, we, you know, God is really a great, glorious God, and Jesus really is the center of it all. And, you know, we don't jump up and down. Well, I'm saying they do, but we don't go do crazy things. And you might think sometime if somebody's doing cartwheels, screaming Jesus, 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 that, boy, they're really Jesus focused. and maybe they are. I don't want to discount that. But if somebody holds a biblical, reformed, sedate view, maybe it's a sedate personality, but realizes that Jesus is the center of the redemptive plan of God and what he has done for you. I mean, this is being, this is really Jesus-centered. You know, it's not flashy, but it is. And that's what being reformed is, being Jesus-centered radically, more than I ever dreamed of when I was an early young Christian. Okay, so let's listen. Let's look at what Jesus had to say about this question of salvation in the Old Testament, because I would postulate that Jesus was the beginning of the paying the price of redemption, right? But was the new covenant inaugurated? I'll just make a claim rather than ask a question. The claim is that the new covenant was really begun when his blood was spilled on the cross. So up to that time, the gospel still was not clear. But Jesus gives us some clues on what's going on. Really, that there are two ways to heaven. One is a potential way, but an unattainable way, and one is the only real way. Do you remember our conversation, our lesson a couple weeks ago? We talked about 1, 2, 3, and one was the plan of God. We talked about, it's all about the glory of God and him creating a people. I will be their God and they will be my people, creating a covenant people. And we talked about the two covenant heads presented in the Bible. And who remembers what those were? Adam and Jesus. Very good. So that there's only two covenant heads. And you talk about federal heads. Anyway, what do you think? Everybody familiar with the term federal? It's good. We're all like federal government. You know what federal means? Federal means covenants. Okay, that's all it means. In fact, I was reflecting on this. I remember in 1992 watching the inauguration of Bill Clinton. Okay, it was a sad day. It was recorded. But it was interesting in his speech. I remember him talking about, today I'm going to be making a covenant with the American people. All right, and the rest was, But the point was, he was using kind of biblical language. As we hear federal isn't all, big evil government. Federal is covenant. All right? So when you hear that word federal, federal vision is about covenant theology. Federalism isn't necessarily bad. I want you to just be aware of that. But there's three covenants, three overarching covenants in the Bible. And who remembers what those were? Okay, very good. Thank you. Covenant of works, grace, and redemption. Where did the covenant of works begin? I'm sorry? In the garden. Very good. That's right. It began with Adam in the garden. And he was given a commission of what to do and a prohibition of what not to do. And there were consequences. And that covenant was executed, right? And we all died in Adam. I'm just going to read this passage. Jesus talks about the covenant of works. And I never saw this until just very recently again, where he made this so clearly. This is like the preamble to a very famous parable called the Good Samaritan. And like so many of these parables, you have to read the context to understand who he's talking to and what the point is, because context is king. Context can change everything. and what you think something means. So this is the beginning of that passage. Luke 10 says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" All right, this lawyer, this man who basically memorized the Old Testament, he was asking Jesus, he wasn't just saying, "How can I just stay in the land? How can I be a good Israelite?" He's saying, "How can I earn heaven?" is what he said, his question. And Jesus, of course, famously, what did he do with a question? He asked a question. You know, it's a very good tactic. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And so a lawyer, you know, a Jewish lawyer, who they were really like Bible scholars, he would know that, you know, right off the bat. And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." There it is. Do this and you will live. And so, you know, when you go, if we went to McDonald's right now and had gotten a spiritual conversation, 9 times out of 10, if you ask somebody, why should they go to heaven, what are they going to say? "I'm a good person," right? "I'm a good person." And you know what? They're right. Okay, with qualification, they're right. Jesus said, "Do this and you will live." Do it. Do the law. Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor perfectly. And of course, the lawyer was smug because he thought he had done it. And the whole point of the Good Samaritan was not to give a program for social good works, which is we need to love people like this example. The point was to flatten this guy who was trying to be proud in his own good works, right? And so if you can perfectly love God and perfectly love your neighbor, you will go to heaven. That's the deal of the good works, the covenant works. But the covenant works has been broken. You know, thank you, Father Adam. Good job, right? He broke it, and I would have too. We all would have. He broke it, and we inherited that from him, and everyone is born into the covenant of works. And so Jesus, okay, if we stop right there, that's not going to be very encouraging. So let's finish this, because this is really, I think, one of the most interesting, clear examples of Jesus' words, how someone was saved in the Old Testament. So listen to this parable that Jesus told in Luke 18. "So he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" All right, so here you have 2 men responding to the covenant of works, right, that they were in, the Mosaic covenants that they were in. The Pharisee, obviously proud, there is no command in the Old Testament to fast twice a week. See what he did? He added, "Oh, I fast twice a week." And see, isn't that the heart of man to distort the law? That's why we have to get, I was just telling these guys yesterday, we need to preach the law to ourselves because we screw up the law. You know, we make it something doable and, you know, twisted. But he was proud of himself. The tax collector, who was, you know, basically the resident traitor, you know, that everybody hated in Jewish society, stood on it at a distance, and what did he do? He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he was acknowledging the true God, right? He was acknowledging his sin. He was asking God to save him with what he knew. And what did Jesus say? This man went down to his house justified. So I guess to wrap up here, we could look at a lot of passages that, like Paul talked about the gospel being preached to Abraham, although the message that Abraham got was, in you shall all the nations be blessed. I mean, it doesn't sound like Jesus dying on the cross. That was a different promise. But Abraham believed what God told him, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul talks about this in Romans and in Galatians and in Hebrews. The great hall of faith, you know, and looking at what people believed God and did or didn't do. There's an example in Hebrews 3 of just the unbelief of the Jews that died in unbelief. And God commanded them, go take the land. And they, you know, they looked with their fleshly eyes and said, these are all NBA basketball players, or they're all football linemen, you know, they're too big for us, we can't do it. They didn't believe, they didn't obey. And so I guess one of the things that I want to leave you with, two ideas that our confession is saying, that is that how are people saved in the Old Testament? And the answer is, exactly like we are today, in God crediting to them righteousness by believing in him. By repentance and faith, and so, but the question of, well, what exactly did they believe? That's a little more unclear. In certain cases, different people believe different promises. But what's consistent is, it was the true God telling them, giving them a promise, telling them what to believe, and then responding in repentance and trust. That's what's consistent. Even though, you know, they didn't always, you know, some of them had a clear picture of the Messiah. You know, there's indications that some were looking for the Messiah. Others, it was cloudy. It was vague. It wasn't always clear. But they trusted and believed what God told them, and God credited that to them. It counted them, okay. I hope a couple applications from this. You know, should we say, I was just kicking this around with Jill, should we say in response to this, well, you know, if people are sincere, we don't really need to preach the message about the gospel of Jesus and the cross. How would you respond to that? You know, based on looking at saints in the Old Testament. They can be sincere about a lot of things. They can be sincerely wrong, right? That's true. You know, God doesn't give points for sincerity necessarily, but obviously God was crediting people as righteous for even though they weren't believing maybe as clearly as we can about Jesus and the cross, but they were believing what God told them, right? And what has God told us today? A lot, as Mark was pointing out. We have lots to be accountable for, right? It has been revealed. So it's not that God was just counting their sincerity. He was giving them the gift of faith in the message they were given. And it was more than you think. I think that's one of the things we're learning in Genesis. People were given maybe more than you think. And what was revealed about who the Messiah was and what he was going to do and how God would atone for their sins. So let's just talk, open up for general questions or discussion, I guess, at this point.